Turn with me in your Bible to that passage we read in Isaiah chapter 62. If you were not here yesterday, I was speaking on the hallmarks of revival. And for those of you who were here, I'll remind you, and those who weren't, which is I think most of you, I will just give you an introduction to it. I mentioned the fact that all through the history of the Christian church over 2,000 years and way back into the Old Testament as well, there have been periods of remarkable activity of the Spirit of God among the people of God. We put to it the word revival, not to be confused with evangelism, not to be confused with missions, not to be confused with reformation. It's a word that has been misunderstood, but it's a word that has a specific meaning. And God has come to his people, often at a time when there has been a downturn spiritually, to revive them, to bring his people back to where they should be, so that God will get the honor and glory in the lives of his people and in the life of the nation around, or the nations around. And in the many times that God has done this in the past, and we looked at many examples of this last night, there are five hallmarks of revival. They will always be there in one degree or another in every time of spiritual revival. And the first, and in a sense the most important, because everything else flows from that, is an awesome sense of the presence of God. That is the thing that we miss today more than anything. A sense that when we meet together in a congregation like this, large or small, there is a tangible sense that God is among us. Now, we know God is. His promises in his word tell us that he's with us. But that sense of knowing that God is here, awesome, holy. So the people don't treat their worship lightly, carelessly. But they are aware that God Almighty has come. And as a result of that, there is an awful awareness of the seriousness of sin. The awesome presence of God leads inevitably to an awareness of the seriousness of sin. Sin, as it were, comes to the surface. Things that we take for granted, things that we think are not problem, not wrong. We have a conscience that is touch sensitive to sin. This is what God does in times of revival. An awesome sense of his presence, an awful awareness of the seriousness of sin. And flowing from that comes the third hallmark, which is a longing for holiness of life. People long to be more holy, to be more like Jesus. They long not to do anything, and this is not legalism, this is not Pharisaism, this is not simply ticking boxes of what you do and don't do, but a life that is bound to Jesus, a life that is holy in thought, word, and action. And from this flows very naturally, fourthly, a new joy in prayer and worship. Prayer meetings are no longer the Cinderella of the life of the church. They become the heartbeat of the life of the church. The Christians love to get to church. We illustrated all of this, and you can make up for that by listening to the recording, by get hold of it, and then you'll hear the illustrations of it. You can get the book and read it for yourself. Because there is that sense of people loving worship, longing to find themselves together to worship. They don't get out of bed and think, oh, it's Sunday, we've got to go to church. They long for it. And then finally, when all of this has happened to the people of God, the people of God, and this is what we're talking about first, that awesome sense of the presence of God, overwhelming sense that God is here, that awful awareness of personal sin, that longing for holiness, that joy in forgiveness and worship and prayer. What happens next is a passion to reach the lost. You don't drive people out. Sometimes pastors are like to get their people out evangelizing, or sometimes like, as I say, a pump trying to get water out of a deep pit. It's very hard to get people to evangelize. That doesn't happen in times of revival. People speak naturally, easily. And what God has done is prepare the world around for that, so that many are brought into the kingdom of God. And this is what we long for in times of revival. Not for our glory. Not simply that your chapel may be filled. Not simply that people will be talking about you and your denomination or whatever. But that they may talk about Jesus and love him above everything else. And there's nothing new in this. It has always been there. It was there in the Old Testament. It's been there throughout the life of the Christian church. Now, if you turn to Isaiah 62, you have Isaiah's experience of longing for this very thing. You see how he begins. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, and her salvation is like a blazing torch. I want, he says, I want more than anything else, that the righteousness of God's people will shine again. And I want the salvation that they represent to be like a blazing, flaming torch across the land. Now, Isaiah was preaching 2,500 years ago, but two things identified his day with ours: the spiritual condition of the surrounding nations and the spiritual condition of the people of God. You know, it's often our custom when we're dealing with Old Testament prophets to compare the state of Israel and Judah with the conditions of our own nation today. But that actually is to misunderstand the scriptures. Let me explain how you should approach the prophets. In the days of the Old Testament prophets, Judah, Jerusalem, or Zion, which was at the very center of the city of Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem represented the chosen people of God. They were the people who belonged to God. They were the people called and chosen by God to be his special people and to be a shining light in the world around. And our application of that is, of course, to the church today. Jerusalem and Judea represented for us today the Christian church, the Bible-believing churches. But then there was another part of the land of Israel. Israel up in the north, Judah and Jerusalem were down in the south, Israel up in the north had divided in the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam after David and Solomon. And Israel in the north represented then the apostate professing people of God. They professed to be God's chosen people, but they were people who disobeyed him. They had absorbed the worship of the nations around, the thinking of the surrounding nations. And that's why the Jews and the people up in the north, based on Samaria, had no dealings together. And that went on all the way down to the time of Jesus and beyond. And they represent for us a formal, unbelieving, but professing Christian church. Have you got the difference? Judah, Jerusalem, represents the chosen people of God. Israel, up in Samaria, they represent an apostate church. But then there's the nations around them. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all the tribes around them, all the people outside of their borders. And they represented an unbelieving world then, as it represents an unbelieving world today. You've got those three distinctions. Now, it's only when the prophets are addressing the surrounding nations that we can genuinely apply them to the unbelieving world in which we live today. You see, the problem is, we like to pick and choose in the Bible. We take the promises of the prophets to Israel and Judah, and we apply them to the church today, and then we take the judgments of the prophets to Israel and Judah, and we apply them to the nations outside. And that's just not on. You can't do that. That's not consistent. You have to know who the promises are to and who the judgments are to. Fortunately for us, the prophets are generally very clear to whom they're preaching, whether they're preaching to Israel or Judah or both, or the nations outside. They specify them. They're very clear generally. And here in Isaiah chapter 62, we can be in no doubt. Isaiah is addressing Judah. In this chapter, he's not primarily concerned with the nations outside, or even for that matter, Israel up north. He is concerned for the people in Jerusalem and Judah. And therefore his words have a special relevance, as we've already seen, for the believing church today. In other words, what he's saying here has a reference to people like us here. So what does this chapter say? And when was it proclaimed? Well, as I said earlier, there had been a significant period of spiritual revival in the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah, around 700 years BC. But revivals rarely go beyond one generation, and the people had now become hard and cold, and they had been commanded by God, Isaiah had been commanded by God to preach to Jerusalem as the chief city in the whole land of Judea. And he says in verses 1 and 2, I will go on preaching to Jerusalem, the people of God, the chosen people of God, until they become a holy people. You notice that expression, a holy people. Why? Well, because in large part, Jerusalem and Judea were no longer a holy people. Isaiah also had the unbelievable, unenviable task of preaching to the surrounding pagan nations, who, though very religious, were not God's people at all. They all had religions, but they were false religions, as our nations around us do today, and many people within our own nation have, a very false religion or no religion at all. They were a godless people. But what made Isaiah's work all the more difficult was the fact that the nations could not see any difference between them and Jerusalem and Judea. They looked at Jerusalem and Judea and they said, well, what's the difference between them and us? It was a city that had been destroyed by invading nations, divided by quarreling, deserted by the truth, far from being married to God, the meaning of that lovely word Beulah in verse 4, Judah seemed to be divorced from God. The nations mocked them. And when Isaiah preached to these nations, the Syrians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Moabites, when he preached to them, they simply laughed and they pointed their finger at Jerusalem and said, well, look what your God's done with them. They're no better than the rest of us. And that was a terrible indictment on the name of our God. The holy God was being dragged in the mud by the way the people of God were living. You preach to us? Look at them. His evangelism, in other words, was made harder by the life of those who claimed to be the people belonging to God. Now, sadly, you have examples of that through the Old Testament. When David committed his double sin of adultery and followed it by murder, the prophet Nathan, you may recall, reminded David that he had, quote, made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Utter contempt to who? Not just to David, but David's God. That's the kind of thing our people do. That's the kind of thing our gods encourage. Oh, so your God does the same, does he? And when the people came out of Egypt, and while Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments on the Mount of Sinai, the people built themselves a golden calf to go back to Egypt and worship as the Egyptians worship. God warned them in Exodus 32 that they had become, quote, a laughingstock to your enemies. It was the people of God who were failing. Never mind the world, we expected them to live like that. But the true people of God were living like the world. And now with Isaiah, God complains to his people that the nations who look at them mock them. The nations that took them into exile mock them. Back in Isaiah 52 and verse 5, we read all day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. So, what was Jerusalem like? Well, first of all, they were apparently unrecognizable as a people belonging to God. In the first few verses, God tells them what one day they will be like. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn. That's what I want it to be. Salvation like a blazing torch. And the nations will see your righteousness. And all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem. That's what you will be. That's what I want you to be. But that is not what you are at the moment. I repeat, a few years earlier there had been a great spiritual revival under Hezekiah. Before then they had been worshipping the false gods, Asherah, Baal, Moloch. And revival changed all that. But now they're virtually back to where they were. So what is this to say to professing Christians today? Well, very simply this, and sadly this. Sadly, too often we hardly differ from the people around us. The way we talk is governed by what we read, what we watch, what we listen to. We take on board the worldview and the mindset of a downward spiraling society. Too many Christians neither shine for the glory of God, and we're certainly not called holy by the world around us. Christians have lowered their standards in what they watch and what they read and how they dress and where they go and the conversations they get involved in. I talked to a leader of a small church recently who sadly had to tell me that in their small fellowship they had 3 marriage breakups in the past year. Well, that's what the world does. We're no better than the world. Today, many Bible-believing Christians have found a way around the clear teaching of Scripture on hell and eternal punishment, because the world around doesn't like that, so we back off. We're afraid to tell them the truth. The full inerrancy of the Bible. Well, the world doesn't believe the Bible is without error, and so we find it hard to stand by such a belief when they're pummeling us all the time. Look at this, look at that, trying to tear the Bible apart. The exclusive claim that Christ alone is the way of salvation, that doesn't fit very well to modern society. We need to accept that there is truth everywhere, and we're all heading in the same direction through different routes. And you notice Christians beginning to go soft on that as well. We're afraid to stand up and say, as the apostles in the New Testament, as Peter did in the streets of Jerusalem, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. Amen. And slowly Christians are beginning to wonder whether we should, after all, be so opposed to the gay lifestyle and gay marriage. Yes, it's happening among those who profess the Bible, because they are being bombarded, brainwashed by the media and by the government and by the associates at work or even in their own family. And you mustn't be unkind if they're loving, caring relationships. That's all that matters. You can go online if you want and find this by people who believe the Bible. And we accept the widespread but false understanding of the origin of all things and wriggle our way out of the plain teaching of Genesis 1 and the creation of God of the planet Earth and the heavens and the earth in 6 days. We wriggle out of that because it doesn't fit modern thinking. So we begin to wonder whether Adam and Eve are really created uniquely by God, or they were simply two hominids, that's monkeys on 2 legs, if you will, in whom God breathed the breath of life. And then, of course, we have a question about the extent of the global flood. No, it couldn't be a global flood. It was just localized. Christians begin to question mark. I could name names, but I'm not planning to. They begin to put a question mark over this. Perhaps the Bible didn't mean what it most obviously does say. And even the account of the fall, Adam and Eve disobeying the clear command of God. Maybe that's just a kind of allegory to explain that things went wrong somehow, somewhere, sometime. And all of this is nothing else than the impact of the world upon the thinking of Christians. Now, many of you will be with me. You're saying, yeah, I agree, yeah, that's them, those kind of Christians. But you see, the world can see through all that. But it can see a lot more as well. Christians in our churches, dividing, squabbling, criticizing, gossiping. Is that true here? At any point? Some not even talking together, yet sharing together at communion, the Lord's table. Christians who are unkind and careless, who can never admit that they're wrong, never apologize for anything, Or Christians at work who are grumbling as much as their colleagues, or with their neighbours or their family members, grumbling as much and as lazy as their colleagues. Christians fearful about their future, the international wars, the coronavirus. And the way they respond and the way they talk is just like the world. No sense of confidence. No sense of assurance that our God is in control, that my life is in his hands. Oh yes, taking the due precautions, of course. Wisely so. You look both ways before you cross the road. You don't simply walk blindly into the middle of the road because God is with you. No, no, no. You're wise, you're careful, but you're not panicking. The Christian should be calm, peaceful, and should be different. But even worse, we are not known as those who love God and are devoted to Christ. Oh, we're known as those who toddle down the road and go to the chapel every Sunday. Pitiable. Sad on a lovely morning like this where the sun's shining again. Stuck in a stuffy little room like this. How sad. You're known as that. But am I known? Am I known as someone who loves God and is devoted to Christ? Who loves his word and is eager to meet together for the high privilege of prayer? Nothing dignifies the human frame more than a sinner on his or her knees before the Almighty God. That is the greatest dignity, the greatest privilege we can ever have. Everything else pales in significance to that. Do you agree? Hold it. Because if you do, are you always as much as health allows at the prayer meeting? And if you're not able to be out because health does not let you come, or the dark nights don't let you come, are you at home praying for the people who are praying? Have you committed yourself to that? Or is it just a reasonable excuse not to have to go through the chore of prayer? A visit from the relatives, a sports activity. Yes, as often in many churches, a cup final on the TV, almost anything will keep us away from the house of God, a place of worship. In other words, we're not shining like the dawn. Our salvation is not a blazing torch in the world. Our actions so often deny our righteousness. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, encouraged them to be in the church and in the world what he called, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, the aroma of Christ to God. Now think of that. Not simply that we are to be in the world the aroma of Christ. We are to be like Christ, the sweet savour of Christ. But we are to be in the world like Jesus was to his Father. You say impossible. I agree. But God often sets before us a task that is impossible so that we know what we're aiming for. God does not lower his bar to meet our standards. He says, I want you to be like my son, my beautiful son, my son who left the glory of heaven and came to this earth and lived a perfect life in word and thought and action and demonstrated it by the way he lived, by the way he taught, by the way he spoke. I want you to be like that. The Apostle Paul is insistent on this. You know, there are two overused words today, and I try to ban them in my own conversation as much as I can. One is excited and the other is passionate. Have you noticed that? It doesn't matter whether the company is making cakes. We are excited about baking these cakes. It doesn't matter whether they're making some kind of fruit juice. We are passionate about blueberries. Everybody is. It goes all the way from that kind of thing to if they're appointing a new principal for the college. We are excited about this. Have you seen it? Those two words are used every day, all the time. I'm sick and tired of them because they become meaningless. I've got this feeling of the most dignified people jumping up and down because they're so excited because they've made a cake somewhere and they want you to buy it. But am I never excited and passionate about Jesus? Have I lost any passion and excitement about the Savior and the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it my passion to love God and be holy? Do I show that? Do I want that? You see, God's plan, as you folk know only too well, God's plan for us is not our health and our wealth and our happiness, not primarily. God's plan for us is our holiness, our Christ-likeness. When I was a boy, I haven't seen them for years. I used to have a little plant, a little pot plant indoors. Maybe some of you had it as well. It was actually called the sensitive plant. I'm sure it had a nice Latin name, but I have no idea what it was. A sensitive plant. It was like a little fern. Do you remember it at all? And the leaves would open up like a fern, and when you touched them, they all closed up again. Because they didn't last very long, because you spent all your time touching it, and the poor thing wore itself out and died. I want a conscience that is touch sensitive to sin. So that when I do something that the world may consider quite alright, normal, and even your Christian friends might. And I am not talking about legalism and dotting T's and crossing I's or whatever you do. I'm not talking about ticking boxes of do's and don'ts. I'm talking about a conscience that the Spirit of God can touch and say, that was a foolish thing to do. That was an unkind thing to say. Christian, go and apologize. That's what I want. Give it to me, Lord. Earlier in his first letter, because I quoted from the second letter, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that through us, God everywhere spreads, and here's his phrase, the fragrance of the knowledge of him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. God spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Isn't that what Isaiah is talking about? He uses a different picture. I want you to blaze like the light. I want you to be like the dawn, the sun shining in all its splendor. I want you to be, says Paul, the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now that word fragrance in the Greek is the word ozone, from which we get our word ozone. Now you know what the ozone is, don't you? Now it's not the smell of dead fish and seaweed at the seaside. The ozone is the layer that protects the earth from the harmful ultraviolet rays of the sun. That's what they're all worried about today. We keep poking holes in the ozone so more ultraviolet rays come through. And that ozone layer protects the world from the harmful ultraviolet rays of the sun. And that's what Christians are to be. We are to be a protection to this world for the damaging effects of sin. The more Christians living like Jesus lived will, though it won't necessarily realize it, protect the world. I'll tell you how it happens. It happens because people will see the quality life of Christians and they will see the value of it and want to copy it. They may not even be Christians, but they'll want to copy it. Wouldn't mind being like him, like her. They will change their language because the Christian is moving around. There are some words, as you know, that have become almost part of the English language. They are disgusting words, words that should never be used by Christians, and Christians don't use them. So we should be the fragrance of Jesus in this world. Some years ago I went into the sorting office in Surbiton, where we were living, to get a package that had been delivered, and I had to go and get it from the post office because I wasn't in. I went to the sorting office and I noticed a big notice. I don't know whether it's still there because it doesn't work, so they probably took it down. First class segregation leads to first class service. That's when they introduced the first and second class stamps. First class segregation leads to first class service. Now that's what a Christian should be. Not segregation in that we leave the world behind and close ourselves in a nice little holy huddle here so that we lock the doors and nobody wants, we don't want really nasty people to come in. We don't want difficult people to come in. We don't want unbelieving people to come. We don't want atheists to come in because they might challenge us. We don't want that. No, no, that's not what we're talking about, segregation. Segregation means I'm simply different from the world. I think, talk, behave differently. And the worst thing of all in Jerusalem at this time was that most people were content with things as they are. So Isaiah says he will go on preaching to the church, the people of God, until they shine like the dawn and blaze like a torch. Our task is not to show that our Christian faith is fun, but that it is essential. God is primarily concerned, as I say, not for our happiness, but our holiness. And holiness comes from faith in Jesus. And so as a result of the state of the church, she is relatively deserted. The nations call her deserted and desolate, forsaken. Verse 4. And who can argue with that? The taunt of the world is that the churches are empty and closed, irrelevant. Church buildings, as you know well, have become warehouses, domestic dwellings, or what is infinitely worse, Sikh, Buddhist and Islamic temples and mosques. And Isaiah longs for Jerusalem to be, in the words of verse 12, sought after. Now I know that there are some most encouraging churches across the country, both in cities and in the countryside. Congregations are full, programs and leadership are excellent. But even then we are touching only a small minority of the population. Today, as Rosie and I drove here, we came by past Hillier's Garden Centre. You know it? Car park was jam-packed full. There will be more people in Hillier's Garden Centre at this moment, never mind those that went in and out today, at this moment, than in all the churches put together in Hailsham. Deserted. The true Bible-believing Christians are a very small minority in the population. Oh, a very generous estimate will tell us we're about 2.5 to 3% of the population. But the other statistic, more recently, is that 40% of our population say, I don't believe in God. We have great towns across the UK with scores of thousands of people and barely one viable evangelical congregation. Deserted, desolate. And a very large percentage of our church growth, as you know, is merely shuffling the pack. Very few conversions. When was your baptistry last opened? Jesus is mocked with impunity, and millions across the nation are wholly disinterested. Wholly disinterested in what we have to offer. Morality is reduced to the farmyard. Live as we please, dispense with the weak. And the church? Irrelevant. Now you may say that's all very depressing. And it can be if you wish. Morality is reduced. The churches are diminishing. But you see, Isaiah never set out in his ministry to blow bubbles. He set out to burst them. So what do? We must know what we long for and pray for it. It is the honour and glory of God that is at stake. Never mind our own reputation. It is the precious name of Jesus that is trampled underfoot and merged with the other religions. We must long for the people of God whose righteousness shines out like the dawn. We must long for our salvation to blaze like a torch across the land. And that matters whether revival comes or not. We want to be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, verse 3. We want to be seen as married to the Lord, verse 4. And we want the people to be known as holy, verse 12. And therefore a people sought after, verse 12. Back in Isaiah 61 and verse 3, we are told they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting for the display of his splendor. Now there are many good things going on in our churches today, but with very relatively little result. And revival is those times when God's people begins a new work among his people. Evan Roberts, as I said yesterday, who was so used of God in revival in 1904 in Wales, for 7 years before revival came, used to pray every time he was in a public pulpit, he used to pray, Lord, bend the church and save the world. You see, revival begins here, changing those things that are wrong. Duncan Campbell said, revival must ever be related to holiness. True revival is a revival of holiness. And holiness is a way of life that means taking the view that Jesus would take on anything and everything. In encouraging his congregation in Wales in 1904 to prepare for revival, Evan Roberts would remind them that the Spirit would not come until people were prepared. This is what he said. We must rid the churches of all bad feeling, all malice, envy, prejudice, misunderstandings. Bow not in prayer until all offences have been forgiven. But if you feel you cannot forgive, bend to the dust and ask for a forgiving Spirit. You shall get it then. Without exception, those whom God uses in revival are men and women who fear God and fear sin and nothing else. They take seriously the command, "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. And you know that New Testament is absolutely full of urgent commands and warnings concerning personal holiness. Listen to this. "Be innocent as doves," Matthew 10. "Accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," Matthew 5. "Be innocent about what is evil," Romans 16. "In regard to evil, be innocent," 1 Corinthians 14. "Touch no unclean thing," 2 Corinthians 6. "There must not even be a hint," writes Paul to the Ephesians, "of sexual immorality or impurity or greed or obscene or coarse joking. These things are not for the people of God," he says. "Whatever is pure, think about such things," Philippians 4. Colossians 3, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Hating even the clothing stained by sinful flesh," Jude 23. You can go on and on and on. I talked yesterday about the tremendous revival in the time of Zinzendorf in 1727, August 1727, among the Moravian Christians. And as a little boy of 4 years old, Zinzendorf prayed, "Dear Saviour, do thou be mine and I will be thine." He meant that, he kept that total commitment, and it stayed with him all through his life. The outpouring of God's Spirit did a marvellous thing among the Moravian Christians. I mentioned in question time yesterday Duncan Campbell's own experience of surrendering fully to Christ. Shot from his horse in the First World War in the last main cavalry charge, a Canadian trooper picked him up wounded, threw him over his horse, and as he was being taken back to the clearing station, he prayed, "Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be." That was Money McChain's prayer. "And at that moment," he says, "the Spirit seemed to come into my life in such power that from there on he experienced the power of the presence of God in spiritual revival." Look, Christians may not be perfect. They won't be. But they must be clean. Long before revival comes, God uses those who have a great opinion of God and are touch sensitive to sin. And that's what God is looking for today. Would you be one of those people? God has used his people in revival. They don't have to be gold. They don't have to be silver. They don't have to be bright. They don't have to be intelligent. They don't have to have a great education. They don't have to be wealthy. They just have to be clean. Clean. So God can use them. And I ask all of us this morning, Do I long for the church and its message to be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of our God? Do I long for the church to be no longer deserted and desolate? Do I long for the people of God to be known as a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought after by the world around us? Do we long for our message to be a blazing torch in a dark world? All these are expressions in this chapter in front of us. And my dear friends, all that is possible when our righteousness shines out like the dawn and we set ourselves seriously to pray for God to come and mean it. "You who call on the name of the Lord, give yourselves," writes Isaiah in chapters 62, 6 and 7. "You who call on the name of the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." And then our wonderful Saviour will have all the honour and all the glory that he deserves. We're going to sing a great hymn together. It's on that sheet that you have.